Have you ever had to suffer through a difficult situation? When that happens, it's easy to question why. However, as chapters 3 and 4 of Esther illustrate, we can be assured that in the subtle work of God's providence, He's placed us exactly at the time and place where we can most effectively serve Him. Thanks for joining us today as Stephen Davey continues through the wisdom journey. He's calling today's lesson, Defining Moments. Let's get to it.
We're about to witness the signature moment in the life of Esther. But before we get to that moment, chapter 3 introduces us to the villain here in the book of Esther. It's a wicked man by the name of Haman. Verse 1 records that King Ahasuerus promoted this man above all the officials who were with them, which means he is now second only to the king. We're also told here that Haman is an Agagite. That is, he's a descendant of the Amalekite king, Agag. The Amalekites were long-standing enemies of Israel. They hated Israel. And it tracked back to that point in time when King Agag was executed by Samuel the priest, back there in 1 Samuel 15, as judgment from God. But even after King Agag's death, as his descendants continued to spread, this deep hatred of the Jewish people spread with them. Well, now you got a descendant of King Agag as prime minister in the kingdom of Persia. We're told back in chapter 2 and verse 21 that Mordecai is also an official, and he is sitting at the king's gate. He's more than likely been appointed by Queen Esther. Now, sitting at the king's gate doesn't mean he was sitting out at the end of the king's driveway. The gate is a reference to the administration building inside the palace. And here in verse 2 of chapter 3, we're told that whenever Haman, you know, Mr. Big Shot, Mr. Prime Minister, whenever he showed up for work, all the king's servants who were at the king's gate, there in the administration building, bowed down and paid homage to Haman. But Mordecai did not bow down. Why not? Well, verse 4 implies that it has something to do with Mordecai being a Jewish man. You know, I personally believe Mordecai is now finally deciding to take a stand for the God of Israel. Remember the little secret, don't tell anybody we're Israelites. Well, now he's beginning to act out as a Jewish man should. Bowing would have been akin to idolatry. And he's not going to do it. Well, Haman is filled with fury. He holds back, though. Verse 6 tells us that Haman is looking at this as a perfect opportunity to destroy all the Jews throughout the whole kingdom. Now, you need to understand that this hatred Haman has for the Jewish people, to want to kill all of them, it's deeper than some old family feud. His hatred is inspired by the unseen enemy of God and his people. In fact, throughout human history, Satan has tried to destroy God's covenant nation. If he can, he can then erase God's promise of a future nation of Israel in a future kingdom of Christ on earth. So Haman's really just a pawn in the hand of a desperate devil who's trying to destroy God's chosen people. Haman isn't the first person to try to annihilate the Jews, by the way, and he certainly isn't the last. Let me tell you, the hatred for Jewish people traces back to this ongoing invisible conflict between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. Verse 7 tells us that Haman cast lots, or pur is the word, to determine the perfect day for killing the Jewish people. And the day that ends up being selected is 11 months later, according here to verse 13. Well, now Haman's got to get the king on his side. So here in verse 8, he describes to the king a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces they do not keep the king's laws, so it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. Now, Haman doesn't identify the people he's referring to here, but he convinces the king, well, they're a threat to the kingdom. Here in verse 9, Haman even goes forward with offering to donate 10,000 talents of silver to the king's treasuries, and basically this is to cover the cost of this annihilation, which, by the way, amounts to millions of dollars in today's economy. Now, no doubt, Haman, you know, he's going to plan to confiscate the wealth of the Jewish people and then pay himself back, along with the king, many times over. Well, the king agrees with this terrible plot. He's going to let Haman do whatever Haman wants to do, or however he pleases. A royal edict is now sent throughout the empire, verse 13 says, instructing the Persian people to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, and to plunder their goods on this designated day. Frankly, Satan seems to be winning the day. But remember this, even when the devil seems to be moving the pieces around the chessboard of human history, God is arranging it all, every piece, to fulfill his divine purpose. Chapter 4 gives us the reaction of the Jewish people to this terrible news. Verse 1 tells us here, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. Tearing your clothing was a symbol of having a broken heart. And all throughout the land now there is weeping and fasting among the Jewish people. Now remember, Esther is secluded in the palace. She's actually unaware of this decree. So Mordecai gets word to her and tells her what's happening. And here in verse 8, he tells her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. Now, I got to tell you, Esther here's not so sure. She isn't ready to jump and fulfill this command. She sends word back to Mordecai in verse 11 that, well, remember, anybody who goes to the king without being called will be put to death unless the king extends his scepter, which indicates his favor. So Esther brings up the fact she's got this major, you know, legal problem here. She just can't march in there. But there's a personal problem as well. Esther admits to Mordecai here in verse 11 that she hasn't been called to see the king for a month now. You know, it's possible he might already be displeased or tired of her and in some way. So as far as Esther is concerned, the timing of this could not be worse. Well, Mordecai replies to Esther, and it's a powerful reply. And in this reply, he gives her three incentives to act on behalf of her people. First, he tells her here in verse 13 that she cannot escape in the palace. In other words, even though it's been about 5 years now since she married the king, he still doesn't know she's Jewish. But the truth is going to come out. She cannot escape this decree. Secondly, she can't erase God's promise to the nation Israel. Mordecai says here in verse 14, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Now, Mordecai hasn't been, you know, exactly the model of faithfulness, but here he's alluding to the covenant of God, God's faithfulness to Israel. So he basically says to Esther, look, if you don't help, God's going to help. He's going to intervene in some other way. Esther, you can't escape the palace. Your silence isn't going to erase God's promise to his people. And here's the third incentive. Mordecai delivers here in verse 14 that classic challenge. Esther, who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? In other words, Esther, you didn't win that crown because of your beauty. You won it because of God's strategy. He placed you in that palace to become his agent of deliverance. And this happens to be your defining moment, your signature moment in life. Esther, this is your moment to stand and speak on behalf of God's people. do it. Well, I'm glad to tell you, this grips Esther's heart. And for the first time, she acknowledges the need to go to God for help. And that's because she calls for a fast. Fasting was typically accompanied by prayer. She tells Mordecai here in verse 16, "Gather all the Jews and hold a fast on my behalf. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Wow, what an example. What a challenge for us today. Now, I'm not suggesting that your defining moment is going to be as dramatic. It probably won't be. It might be a small step of obedience that defines you, identifies you as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that is significant. Defining moments can be those small acts of faith when we simply trust God with our lives one day at a time. So whatever your defining moment is today, take a stand today. Identify yourself with your Savior. Identify with the people of God. Live with the understanding that you are who you are. You are where you are right now for such a time as this. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
This lesson in the wisdom journey is called Defining Moments. Stephen's going to continue through Esther and then all of God's Word in the days ahead. I hope you'll be along for the entire journey. If so, you'll be better equipped to know what God's Word says, understand what it means, and apply it to your life. That's our vision for you, and all of our teaching resources are designed with that end in mind. Visit wisdomonline.org to access all of Stephen's Bible teaching, free and on demand. Then join us next time as Stephen continues the wisdom journey.